Today's scripture reading is Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, and it's found on page 3 of the bulletin and page 991 in the Bibles under the chairs. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace to you and peace to him. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the sufferings and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the promise that your word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it out. And we pray that you would frame our hearts today so that we are good receivers of your word and give your word a fertile place in our hearts to grow and mature. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts this morning, that we might know you better. And we pray that you'd remove the dullness of our hearts so that we might know you better. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we're beginning a new series of messages on the book of Revelation. I don't know how you react to that. Some people that I've told leading up to this week, they've said, oh my, the book of Revelation, and they were wondering, you know, why are we doing this? Why are we inflicting this on you? And other people were really excited about it. I find that that's a common kind of reaction, either one of those extremes. This morning, the answer to the question, you know, why Revelation? Why are we doing the book of Revelation? Well, there are lots of different parts to that answer. But generally, what we try to do is go from the Old Testament to the New Testament and back. And we were in the Old Testament for quite a while, and now we're going to be in the New Testament for quite a while. We also try to move from one genre to another as we're moving from one testament to another. So we were in Job for a while. That was that's poetry, and the book of Revelation is quite a unique sort of book in the New Testament. So we're trying to give ourselves, you might say, a balanced diet. Now, apart from stylistic concerns and that sort of thing, and balance, now why should we choose the book of Revelation? What's so important about the book of Revelation? Well, generally, it's a book that is filled with hope. It's a book of hope written for some people who are about to experience enormous suffering and tragedy and pain, more than you and I will doubtless ever experience in our own lives. Why was the book of Revelation written? What was its purpose? Well, I'll tell you why it was not written. It was not written to do what so many modern evangelicals do with it. It was not written as a kind of a code book that a bunch of theologians who had too much time on their hands could, you know, try to figure out, decode the book and play those little parlor games like Spot the Antichrist. And you know, how many millennia how many years until Jesus returned? Predict the second coming. This is not a game, okay? The book of Revelation is something to be taken very seriously. John wrote this book for people in churches who were facing or about to face some of the most horrific things that you can possibly imagine. And he wrote this in order to give them a living hope. He wrote this to give them an understanding of what really is happening in their lives. And if you and I understand the living hope, you understand the message of the book of Revelation that John is showing us here, it will give you the power to face whatever comes into your life. How should we interpret the book of Revelation? That is, what should be the interpretive approach that we use? Well, when I was a young Christian millennia ago, the most of the other Christians that I met subscribed to a particular school of interpretation that treated Revelation as a mysterious prophecy about puzzling events that will occur just before the end of the world. That's evident by the feeding frenzy in Christian bookstores every time there's a major crisis in the world, you know. Are we living in the end times? That was the question everybody wanted an answer to when I was in high school and college and, you know, beyond. That's the question everybody seemed to be asking. And the answer was almost invariably, yes, well, of course we are living in the end times. They pointed to lots of things that were happening in the world, like the formation of the nation of Israel and the rise of the evil empire, the Soviet Union, you know, Gog and Magog, whatever that is. They pointed to these things as evidence that, yes, indeed, God is fulfilling these end-time prophecies in our day. Hal Lindsey said, yes, we're living in the end times, and he tried to make a case for it in his best-selling book, The Late Great Planet Earth. The flame of prophecy was fanned once again during the Gulf War, and then again during the Second Gulf War, and then at that ominous date of January 1 in the year 2000, remember Y2K and how everybody was sort of convinced that we were going to reach that date and the whole of Western civilization was going to be thrown back into the Dark Ages. Everybody was afraid of that, it seems, but evangelicals more than many. So some people are just about obsessed. Oh, and we've got a continuing sort of feeding frenzy now with the Left Behind books and the films that go along with them by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. You may notice from my tone that I don't recommend them. But some people are almost obsessed. We have this pendulum that's swung. You see, some people are almost obsessed by the Book of Revelation and the mystery of it, and other people are repulsed by it. Some people just read it and reread it, and they're just trying to figure out all of the code. And other people are just they're tired of the many different kinds of interpretations that have come up, and they're just convinced that it can't ever really be credibly interpreted at all. And so many of the people who are obsessed with it, they're looking for evidence that they can find that for the formation of the modern nation of Israel, for both Gulf Wars, for the economic union, the European Union, for the identity of the Antichrist, for the date of Christ's return. In fact, one avid student of Revelation unsuccessfully predicted the return of Christ three times before he admitted defeat. He kept insisting that Jesus, even though Jesus told us that we could not know the day or the hour of his return, we still could know the month or the year. Well, as we begin our study of this book, I want to suggest to you that almost all of the popular interpretations of the book of Revelation have been misguided. Some of you may be shocked to hear me say this, but I'm convinced that the Revelation is not primarily a book about the end of the world at all. Now you say, what? Yes, Revelation certainly anticipates Christ's return at the end of history. It even describes it in highly symbolic language, apocalyptic, that is characteristic of apocalyptic literature. But primarily, Revelation is a book about hope. It's a message of hope for a despairing world. It's a message of hope for a persecuted church. Do you need hope? Are you discouraged? Are you downcast? Do you find it almost overwhelming to face the modern world as a Christian? Well, the book of Revelation is for you then. And I hope that as we study this book together, you'll discover a new confidence, a new ability to, as Peter says, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Now, it's important to get started on the right foot here. Philip and I are going to be kind of going back and forth in the weeks to come. But I view my part this morning as kind of asking some important questions and clearing the way for the rest of our studies. First off, what kind of book is this, anyway? See, if you're going to interpret a piece of literature correctly, you have to know what kind of literature you're dealing with, what kind of literature the author intended to write. And there are many different styles of literature, aren't there? I mean, there's prose and poetry, for instance. That's a big division. And there are many different styles under prose, for instance. You have novels and fiction and allegories and so on. And if you try to read the poetry that you find in the book of Job, for instance, the same way you read the prose of Paul's letters, then you're likely to miss the point entirely. They're two completely different styles of literature. If you're going to understand it properly, you have to know what literary style the author is using. And fortunately, the John, in his book of Revelation, is pretty straightforward in telling us the styles that he's using. Actually, in the first five verses, he gives us several clues. The first observation we can make about this the literary style of this book is that it's a letter. See that in verse 4? John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And in verse 11, he goes on to name those seven churches. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that at least in one respect, we should be reading the book of Revelation as simply one more apostolic letter, just like a lot of the letters that we find in the New Testament. It's written to a group of churches rather than just one church. But the fact is that it's a letter, and that automatically gives us a clue that this is written to a particular geographic and historical situation. That applies to the whole book, not just the first three chapters. There are many approaches to the book of Revelation that say, okay, well, we're just going to preach through the first. They treat the book of Revelation as if it's actually two separate documents. The seven churches, the letters to the seven churches in the first three chapters, and then everything else. No, it is a whole document. And so when John says, you know, he's writing a letter to the seven churches, the whole document is written as a letter to these seven churches. So whatever difficulties we may have in interpreting this book, we can be sure that John has the particular needs of this group of congregations in mind and on his heart as he writes this letter to them. And in verse 4, he says that this letter is intended to bring grace and peace to his readers, not anxiety and confusion. Now, so that means if you're experiencing anxiety and confusion as you're reading the book, you may not be interpreting it correctly. Now, do you see what that means? It means that it is relevant to the original readers. Whatever meaning we may find in it today, it has to be a meaning that made sense to them in the first century. So that's the first thing we should notice about as we begin this study of Revelation. It's a letter. The second thing is that it's important to notice is that in this first chapter is that John calls this book a prophecy. See that in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important for a couple of reasons. First, it's important because it implies that this book derives its authority from God. What is a prophet, according to the Bible? Well, you can go back. Let me recommend you go back to Deuteronomy 18, and it's somewhere past verse 15. There's a description of the prophet. In the Bible, let me tell you what it says. In the Bible, prophets were men who received their messages directly from heaven, directly from God himself. They imparted divine truth, not human ideas. That's why they often introduce their sermons by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." That's what a prophet does. He speaks for God. And that's exactly what John is doing in this book. Notice the chain of communication. In verse 1, he tells us that God gave it to Jesus, and Jesus made it known to his angel. And then in verse 3, John passed it on to the public readers in the churches to whom it is addressed. Do you realize in the first century, did anybody think the scripture reading was a little long today? Well, in the first century, when they got the letter, the book of Revelation, they would have read it. They would have had somebody who reads well read the whole thing in a worship service. That's how the letters, like to Paul and Peter, you know, that's how they were treated. They would say, "Hey, we got a letter from so-and-so, you know, this apostle," and they would read the whole thing. And then maybe they'd read it several weeks in a row. So our scripture readings are relatively short by comparison. But do you see what he's saying then? He's telling us that this is a book that comes from the very lips of God. And so, like all inspired scripture, it demands our attention. He says, "Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it." But there's a second reason why this prophecy is significant, why it's important that we understand this as a prophecy. It implies that Revelation is immediately relevant for the first century readers. In fact, in In this chapter, John says so repeatedly. Look at verse 1. He says, these things must soon take place. And verse 3, the time is near, he says. So do you see what that means? The prophets that we're used to in the Old Testament, they often did not predict something, or they often just foretold, you know, things, but they also foretold events. But they didn't always foretell events that are in the distant future. They often would foretell things that were just on the horizon of their experience, the horizon of their present circumstances. And that's what John is doing here in the book of Revelation. Many interpreters have missed the significance of these statements, I think. They assume that John was completely preoccupied with the distant future. They approach the book with the presupposition that this is a book entirely about the future. And they think it's about the end. It's all about the end of the world. And so they interpret the book as if it were completely concerned with events that would not occur until thousands of years later. But if that interpretation is correct, then John must have been wrong about something. Either he was wrong that Christ's coming was just around the corner, or he was wrong that this book was immediately relevant to his own generation. 2,000 years have passed, and Jesus has not returned yet. Did John get it wrong? No. Why? It's because it was never his intention to write a book about the end of the world in some distant future. This book is a prophecy, and as a prophecy, it certainly looks forward to the grand finale at the end of history. And as we'll see in weeks to come, he does talk about the return of Christ. But that really is a comparatively small emphasis in the book. His main concern is to interpret the immediate situation of these first century churches. His concern is with things that, from the vantage point of the first century readers, from their vantage point, must soon take place. And that's why it's relevant. The correct way to interpret the book of Revelation, then, I'm convinced, is that once you've decoded these kind of these apocalyptic images, is the same way you interpret any prophecy in the Old Testament. You look at the historical situation of the prophet, and you draw parallels between his situation and our 21st century situation, and then you make an application. So the book of Revelation symbolically portrays events throughout history which are understood to be under the redemptive rule of Christ. These are events that continually and regularly happen in history, and they are under the redemptive rule of Christ. By the way, I forgot to bring the books with me, but somebody's been asking me to put books up here again for commentaries and things like that. That's the perspective that you'll find in a book called The Message of Revelation by Wilcock. I forget his first name at the moment. That's also the interpretation you'll find by G.K. Beale in his massive commentary on the book of Revelation. So Revelation symbolically portrays events throughout history that are under the redemptive rule of Christ. And that is how we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation in coming weeks. If we find something like Russia here, then it's because Russia is so much like the Roman Empire, not because John was given miraculous foreknowledge of 21st century politics. He is a prophet. He's not a clairvoyant. Okay, so it's a letter and it's a prophecy about events that must soon take place for the churches in Asia Minor in the first century. So, all right, what was their situation? Well, once again, the first chapter gives us the clue. In verse 9, we read, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering. Here are churches, then, that were facing persecution, probably under the Roman emperor named Domitian at the very end of the first century. Now, I suppose most of us have heard about Nero. People, we generally, especially if, I think they're still teaching this in school, right? But I remember when I was in, you know, in school, grammar school, high school, whatever, that, you know, we all learned about Nero. Nero is the fellow who fiddled while Rome burned, remember? The story is that he set fire to Rome because he was a nutcase, actually. And yeah, he fiddled, and then he played some his lute or something while Rome burned, and then he blamed the Christians for it when the whole public opinion turned against him. But that's not the only thing that Nero was famous for. He was infamous for his brutality. Let me just give you an idea. He used to, for instance, dip Christians into vats of paraffin and tie them to stakes and ignite them to light his gardens at night. He would also wrap Christians in fresh animal skins, sew them closed, and put them out in the sun so that while they were shrinking, they would slowly, slowly, slowly suffocate. He would crucify them. That was a very popular thing to do. In Nero's day, too, the emperor cult was gaining strength. Now, what is the emperor cult? It was the state religion. So, warning against having such a thing, but it was a state religion that deified the emperor. It actually worshipped the emperor as a god. And as a test of loyalty to Rome, the Christians were increasingly required to swear an oath to the emperor, Caesar is Lord. Well, these persecutions were taking place under Nero, but when Domitian rose to the throne following Nero, what can I say? It was worse. It wasn't as quite as widespread, perhaps, but it was even more intense. And it was the churches of Asia that were bore the brunt of a great deal of that. So you can imagine the magnitude of the persecution that our brothers and sisters in the first century in Asia were going through. The Apostle John naturally feels a great deal of sympathy for them, and so he's writing first and foremost to encourage them, to give them hope. He says in verse 9, I am your companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. So do you see, Revelation is a book of hope and comfort for a suffering church. And as we study it together, we should be asking ourselves, what would this have meant to those Christians who are being executed and exiled in the first century? What would it mean to them when they heard the knock on the door in the middle of the night and Roman soldiers would drag their family members off and many of them in different directions? Now, comfort. You know, the kind of comfort we're used to is, well, we have some illness or something, and we get a Hallmark card that says, get well soon. Or somebody sends you a card that says, I know this is a difficult time for you. I don't want to, you know, play down that. It's important to give comfort to people and to show empathy and sympathy to them. But what you've got to realize that these people are experiencing suffering on a magnitude, on a scale that we find it very difficult to imagine. John then is giving them comfort on, he's giving them something far more profound to these churches than mere sympathy. He's offering the confident expectation that things are going to be put right in this world in the end. How? Well, the answer is that this confidence centers on the person and work of Christ. So who is Jesus? First, in verses 4 and 5, John gives us a bit of the answer there. He says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kingdom of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, did you notice the references to the Trinity in that paragraph? John is telling us that grace and peace are the gifts of the triune God. Those phrases, him who is and who was and who is to come, they refer to the eternal nature of God the Father and the seven spirits before his throne. That's probably a reference to the Holy Spirit, who, as Paul has told us in Romans 8, is always interceding for us, always praying for us. But there can be no doubt that the emphasis here is on the person of Christ. It's Jesus who is primarily responsible for the church's experience of grace and peace in this situation. Why? Well, first off, John says it's because Jesus is a faithful witness. Now, that word, the Greek word there is martyr. And by this time in church history, the word was quickly becoming a title for Christians who had died for their faith. They had borne witness, testimony to the truth of the gospel up to the point of their death. Many of the Christians in Asia were experiencing martyrdom under Domitian because they refused to affirm that imperial creed, Caesar is Lord. No, they said, Jesus is Lord. Well, says John, when that happens, you're sharing in the suffering of Christ. And secondly, John says this Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now, that's a phrase with a double meaning. It means that Jesus is preeminent because the firstborn in the family bore the highest honor. Secondly, the firstborn implies that there are other brothers and sisters in the family that belong to Jesus and who follow him, who will share in his inheritance. That's, of course, us. But do you see what that means? You see what he's saying? He's telling us that Jesus enjoys resurrection life, and it is a resurrection life in which we share with him. He's the firstborn from the dead, and we belong to his family. He's raised from the dead, and we are united to him in his resurrection. But notice the third title that John gives to Jesus. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, that has got to be one of the most courageous things that John could put in this letter. Can you imagine what a bold challenge that must have been to the megalomaniacal emperors and their cult of self-divination? I mean, they really were claiming to be God. Now, very often I tell people, the very first thing you've got to learn about God is there is a God and you're not him. But they're saying there is a God and I am him. I mean, what chutzpah does that take? He's saying, you see what he's saying? He's saying Supreme Court justices are not supreme. He's telling us that no matter what the power of the arrogant heads of states may claim for themselves, it is not Domitian, it is not Donald Trump, it is not Vladimir Putin, it is not any other ruler who rules in the world, but it is Jesus who rules the world. He's saying there is no such thing as an unimpeachable office. He's saying all kings, all prime ministers, all presidents, all rulers, high and low, great and small, are accountable to Jesus Christ in the end. So this is who Jesus is. This is the first thing about Jesus that John wants to tell the suffering churches in Asia. But more than that, he wants to tell them what Jesus has done for them. Look at that at the end of verse 5 there. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and his Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now, do you see what John is doing here? He's moving immediately from benediction to doxology, and once again, Jesus is at the center of it all. He's at not the person of Jesus this time, but the work of Jesus. To him who loves us, he says. In other words, the world may hate you. The world does hate you. But what does it matter if the Lord of heaven and earth, the most important person in the universe, loves you and accepts you? Notice the present tense. He loves us. In the Greek language, the present tense always implies a kind of continuity. So he's saying he goes on loving. He loved us in the past. He loves us now. And he will love us in the future. God is not going to change his mind about you. That's what he's saying. Christianity is not merely intellectual assent to a creed. It is a loving attachment to a person. And so a Christian martyr is not just suffering for a noble cause. He's suffering out of loyalty to a devoted friend. Do you know that Jesus loves you? Jesus loves me, this I know. Do you know that? If you really know that, then you can face anything. And because he loves us, says John, he's done something else too. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. All of us have things that nag our consciences, I suppose. Things that we've done wrong. Maybe you have asked forgiveness for them or not. Maybe you still feel ashamed about them, but you can forget them most of the time. But every now and again, memories come back to haunt you, don't they? Oh, you say, well, I can live with that. I can live with my conscience. Yeah, but can you die with it? That, you know, facing the grave, that's one time when none of us can afford to feel guilty. When Satan tempts me to despair, upward I look and see him there. Nothing in this world is so liberating as knowing that when you stand on the brink of death, you will have an answer for that inner voice of self-accusation. Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood. What does that mean? It means God's justice has been satisfied once and for all by Christ's death on the cross. I think the first verse that I ever learned as a Christian, and by the way, I'm leaving this afternoon to go to a funeral. That's why the suit, 2 weeks in a row. The fellow who led me to Christ passed away this week. And so even though it's quite a drive, I'm planning to be there. But the very first verse that he taught me was 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus loves you. Jesus has satisfied the demands of God's justice once and for all in your place. But there's something else here, a third thing. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Now, what does that mean? Well, it must have been pretty humiliating for these Christians to be treated the way they were, like common criminals, you know, to be exposed to public abuse, public mockery, to be flogged, to be dragged in the street naked in front of the mob. That's exactly the kind of thing, that's what was happening to these early Christians. Now put yourself in their place. It would have been very easy to give in. It would have been very easy to hang your head. It would have been very easy to cower like a dog, you know. But you don't need to do that, John says. You are courtiers in the heavenly temple. I think he may be thinking of the true temple into which Jesus has gone. And we are priests in that temple. If they throw you to the lions, he says, go with your head held high, not, you know, in some kind of shallow bravado or something. You can hold your head high because you have a nobler calling than they do. It's a title that's been given to you by Jesus himself. This is what Christ has done for you. But not only does he want these early Christians in Asia to be encouraged by what Christ has done for them, he wants them to be encouraged by what Jesus will do. Verse 7, lo, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Now, here's a reference to the coming of Christ. It's the first one in the book of Revelation. He's coming. Why does John interject this expectation at this point? It isn't because he's convinced that Christ was returning the very next day. This is not some kind of escapism that he's trying to engender in them. No, he uses the present tense here because, as far as the New Testament is concerned, Christ's second coming is simply a continuation of the first. It's all one big event. You know, he inaugurated the kingdom at his first coming, and then he reigns in heaven between now and the time that he becomes publicly evident to everybody that he is the king. The Messiah has arrived. The kingdom is at hand. The victory over sin and death and Satan has been won. Nothing remains for him now to do except to come back and claim openly and to show everybody openly that he is indeed the king. John is saying, when he says he is coming, he's saying he's on his way. Sure, only the eye of faith can see that at present. But the day is coming when he's going to break through the clouds, and then every eye will see him, including those who crucified him. And that brings us to the fourth thing that John wants to implant in the hearts of his suffering church. He wants us to know who Jesus is. He wants us to know what Jesus has done for us. He wants us to know what Jesus will do. But perhaps most important for people who are suffering, he wants us to know what Jesus is doing right now. What in the world is Jesus doing right now? Look at verses 10 and 12 and 14. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. See, the emperor had a special day on which emperor worship was to be observed. It was called Emperor's Day, of course. No surprise. But Christians who wanted to deflate imperial arrogance had their own day of celebration. It was called the Lord's Day. Sunday, the day of Christ's resurrection. And even in the pagan environment of Patmos, John was going to participate in that. And on one occasion on the Lord's Day, while John was worshiping, the Holy Spirit took hold of him in an extraordinary way, and the veil of that separates heaven and earth was pulled aside. You know, do you realize there is this universe, the visible universe, but there is an invisible universe? Might think of it as like a parallel universe. And the curtain for John gets pulled aside, and he gets to see what's going on behind history. He saw things as they really were. He saw behind the troubled scenes of history, and what he saw there was Jesus. Look at verses 15 to 17. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Ever had an experience of seeing something that was so amazing? So awe-inspiring that it just made you speechless. I have to, didn't think of this until as I was. I thought of a couple in my own experience, but one was our wedding day. I remember I was standing up front in my white suit and white shoes, Yeah, okay, it was the 70s, But I was standing there, and the music started, and everybody stood up, and I looked to the side, and I just, phew, man. I was looking at Kathy, and I just said, she is amazing. I got a new nervous tic that day. I just kept doing this, you know. Is that yes, affirmation? I don't know. It was just a nervous tick in my neck. But that was it was amazing, and I was speechless. A couple other times, there was one time when Kathy and I, years later, were standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon. And it was just, I don't know what else to call it except amazing. It was just the glory and the majesty and the wonder of it was just left me speechless. And that's what's, if you have ever had an experience like that, then maybe you can begin to understand what John was facing here in the book of Revelation. He was just left amazed at when he saw Jesus. This is not a new revelation. In 8 centuries earlier, the prophet Isaiah saw the same thing. 4 centuries earlier, Daniel saw the same thing. But the important thing to understand here is that this isn't Jesus as he was. This isn't even Jesus as he will be. This is Jesus as he is now. This is the Jesus who is looking after his people right now. This is why John picked up his pen and started writing. The entire goal of this book is to put the suffering of those Asian churches against the thrilling background of this overwhelming heavenly splendor, which Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, now possesses. This is the Jesus for whom you are called to suffer, John says. This is the Jesus whom that foolish Emperor Domitian is trying to exterminate. He has no clue how far out of reach Jesus is to him. Do you see where he's standing? Where Jesus is standing? Look at verse 13. Among the lampstands. What are the lampstands? Well, verse 20 says the lampstands are the 7 churches. That's pretty amazing. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus stands among us. Here is the triumphant, reigning Jesus standing in the midst of his suffering church. Remember what he told his disciples? I am with you always to the end of the age. And John's vision confirms that. Heaven is not a remote place. That's why the only way that I can explain, give you an analogy of it is that it's like a parallel universe. The parallel invisible universe is here among us. See what Jesus is holding in his hands there in verse 16. In his right hand he held 7 stars. What are the 7 stars? Well, verse 20 says, 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Commentators, disagree on this. They have different views. But some of them have suggested that the angels must be the pastors of the churches. That always amuses me a little bit because I don't know any pastors who are angelic entirely, and certainly I'm not. But it's a nice thought. But why shouldn't churches have angels? I mean, real angels. Jesus says children have angels. Daniel says even nations have angels. There are territorial spirits, as crazy as you might think that sounds. That is true. So why not churches? In fact, in apocalyptic literature, it's a very common idea that the struggles of the saints on earth reflect a parallel conflict that's being waged in the power among the powers in heaven. And I'm convinced that that's what John has in mind here when he says he saw angels, the angels of the churches in the right hand of Christ. It's as if he's saying, I saw the total security of God's people. He literally does have the whole world in his hands. Now, what does that mean? It means that no matter what demonically inspired army may be arrayed against us, Jesus has everything under control. You see what Jesus says in verse 17 and 18? Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Are you afraid? Or what are you afraid of? Maybe that's a better way to put it. Are the disapproval of other people, material loss, political unrest, physical suffering? Jesus says, I am the first and the last. In other words, he's saying, I am the Lord of time. I am the Lord of human history. He's saying, in my own divine person, I embrace all of eternity. Nothing, no trouble, no suffering, no persecution that occurs in this world happens outside of my will. It's hard to imagine more words that were more calculated to bring comfort to suffering Christians than that. Are you afraid of death? Really? Jesus says, I am the living one. I am the Lord of life. I am indestructibly victorious over the grave. I hold the keys of death and Hades. It's been 2,000 years since John penned this book of Revelation. All the rulers of history, great and small, have died. Domitian has died, Nero, Hitler, Lenin, Stalin, Pol Pot, and all the nameless rulers of history have died. They once held the keys to many doors, but they never held the keys of death and hell. Those keys belong only to Jesus. So what is your hope in suffering? What is our hope in the midst of suffering? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the encouragement and the hope that your word brings to us. We thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has liberated our consciences by his once for all sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that he will put everything right one day when he returns at the end of history. We thank you most of all that in the meantime, he rules from heaven. We thank you that in the meantime, all authority in heaven and on earth is his, that even the keys of death and hell are in his hands. We thank you that Jesus is here with us now, that he is standing among us, standing among the lampstands. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you, by the grace of your Holy Spirit, may help us to find new hope and confidence in knowing him. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.